So then, you have John chapter 4 open in front of you. I'm not amazing at history, so you have to forgive me if I get any facts slightly wrong here. But on the 26th of March 2007, an extremely significant meeting took place. This meeting would have been unthinkable years beforehand. The most striking thing about the meeting was the two people who were there. They'd not held direct talks before. They'd not, as far as I know, even sat down at the same table before. Even on this occasion, the table was arranged in a diamond shape so that they could sit round the corner from each other because they didn't want to sit right next to each other. But all of their differences aside, Ian Paisley and Gerry Adams came together at the beginning of a new era in Northern Ireland's history. These two men were the leaders of two opposing parties who, I'm sure you all know, had just reached agreement to share power in the government of Northern Ireland. With this agreement, they also pledged the start of a new and peaceful era. Significant, this meeting's significant, because before these times, the members of these two parties, you could say, would have no dealings, would not associate with each other. Similar then to the days we read of in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Jews would not associate with Samaritans. They had no dealings with each other. The term Samaritan was even used as a strong insult against Jesus by some Jews later on in John chapter 8. He said, surely you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. It was used as a term of insult. And the feeling was certainly mutual. In Luke chapter 9, we read of a Samaritan village rejecting Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans wouldn't associate with each other. It's to do with we won't go into their history, but the history between the two kingdoms and the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be a half-breed almost. It also helps us to understand cultural views of women at the time. Of course, I'm not for 1 minute endorsing these because I know I'd get shot down. But apparently, some Jews thought that for a rabbi to talk much with a woman, even his own wife, was a complete waste of time. At best, a waste of time. And at worst, a diversion from studying God's law, and therefore a great evil that could lead to hell. Don't agree. But so it is in this context that we read of Jesus openly talking with a woman of Samaria. We're meant to be shocked by these things. We're meant to see the significance. And the first thing I guess we can learn from this morning is something that's repeated later on in John's Gospel. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. He will not turn away. Whoever comes to Jesus, he said as much in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever you are this morning, I know few of you, not many of you, whoever you are this morning, wherever you come from, whatever your background is, Jesus will not cast you out if you come to him. Take this woman for an example. Jesus was not meant to talk with her in the culture of the day. That wasn't a problem for him. He didn't mind speaking to the outcast. He didn't mind speaking to her at all. This woman was probably despised. You notice that she came to the well in the heat of the day, midday. And normally the women would have been going to the well to get water in the morning or in the evening when it's a bit cooler. But perhaps because of this woman's messy past, she came at midday, at lunchtime, in the heat of the day because she was coming alone. This woman was despised a moral outcast. Yet Jesus would not reject her. Jesus welcomed her. He received her. Whoever you are, come to Jesus. Come to him. He will not turn you away. How do I come to Jesus? Well, I read of him in the Bible, perhaps particularly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Read of him. Meditate upon him, who he is, and speak to him in prayer. If you know John's Gospel, it's interesting to note the contrast between, just as an aside, between this woman of Samaria and Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler, a very well-educated, theologically trained. He would have been to Oak Hill if Dave was in here. He was a very well-trained ruler. He still needed Jesus. He needed him just as much as this despised woman needed him. We all need him. He knows all about us, just as he knows all about this woman. But that doesn't hinder him. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But this also applies to the mandate of the church. This is not just something for us to think about personally, us personally coming to Jesus. Maybe you've got no problem with that. Maybe you know that you can come to Jesus and that he's received you, and you rely on that day by day. But we need to learn things from this ourselves as a church. Samaria was the second place the gospel was to move out to in Acts chapter 1. After it was in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church was to take the gospel out to places like Samaria, where they had all their differences, their religious boundaries. And so we're to reach out. We're to reach out to places. We're not to have boundaries. Oh, I don't want to speak to him. I'll witness to him about the Lord. I'm not going to speak to him. I don't really like him. Or he wears funny clothes. Or he speaks. I don't want to speak to him. We need to reach out to everyone. Really, everyone. Are we willing to receive all people? The Samaritan woman herself is certainly aware of the social and religious boundaries that Jesus was breaking in speaking to her. We see as much in her comment in verses 9 and 10. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" But then listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus offering her living water, we can read on in John's Gospel to chapter 7 and see an explanation by John that living water is a name for the Holy Spirit. There's an idea of thinking about the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, this is what Jesus is talking about. Talking about he can give you living water, the Holy Spirit, not this water from the well. But to understand this, to get really the impact of it, we need to think about the context of this of the day in a dry an arid land, in a desert place, with a scorching heat, where people had to go to the well, walk to the well to get their water. We're so used to turning on our tap, aren't we? And sometimes we read these things and we miss the imagery here. What Jesus offers is something fresh, something running, something new, springs of living water, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly if we were to look through the Old Testament, we see the imagery of living water, of the streams of living water, of the Holy Spirit as a theme all the way through, and even prophesied to the end, to when we're with the Lord in glory. So Jesus is saying, you should have asked me. I could have given you this transforming power, this new, this fresh living water, the Holy Spirit. Do we ask Jesus for his gift of the Holy Spirit? Do we ask him? You might be thinking of verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. But Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We know we need God to give us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live as the subjects of his kingdom. We cannot do it by ourselves. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough. We need God's help to enable us to put to death sin in our bodies. The imagery of water has a cleansing side to it as well, doesn't it? Water cleanses. We know we need the Holy Spirit in our fight against Satan. And we know we need him to make our witness effective. We can do all the preaching we want in the world, but if it's just man's words, we know they'll have no effect. It needs to be the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, leads to eternal life, the gift of eternal life. Thirst banned forever is what Jesus is saying. Not thirst for physical things, not a physical thirst for water. We still need to drink. The thirst for God, though. The thirst for God, for eternal life in his presence. Jesus, and only Jesus can satisfy. Not by removing the desire, but by satisfying the thirst with the Holy Spirit. So, the woman is gently rebuked by Jesus for not knowing this gift. God had provided prophets and the scriptures so people could know these things. The fact that the Samaritans, as a religious group, had pretty much rejected anything after the first five books of the Bible, anything after Deuteronomy, the Samaritans didn't believe was God's word. But we know there's so many prophecies in there, in those books, in the prophets, about this living water, about the Holy Spirit who is to be poured out. Just look at some of them maybe, just to give you a feel that they are here. Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There's plenty of this imagery in Ezekiel as well. We probably haven't got time to read it all, but certainly just look at Ezekiel 36 and verses 26 to 28. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And maybe some of you have also thought to the times of Pentecost in Acts, when what was written in Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. There's much to be read of this promise, of this blessing in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the woman being a Samaritan would not have appreciated those. What about us? Do we make use of God's revelation to us, of his making things known as they're recorded in the Bible? Do any of us today stand open to rebuke because we haven't really bothered to find out what God wants to say to us? Perhaps we're happy of being saved. We rejoice that we're saved. that we know that our sins are forgiven. But do we go on? Do we go on making the effort to know God, to know Him better? Do we seek to grow in our understanding of God and His ways? Well, the Samaritan woman still didn't understand. We see that in verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." She still thinks he's talking about a physical water. And verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And so he changes the subject. He changes the subject. "Go, call your husband and come here." And we read earlier on what happens. We've already noted at the beginning that Jesus knows all about us, just as he knew all about the Samaritan woman. But by asking this question, not only is Jesus indicating that she's failed to grasp the things he's talking about, but he's also subtly leading into what is the area of her real need as well. So far she's talking about physical water, physical thirst. But Jesus is moving on to her greater need, her need to have her sins forgiven. And that is the greatest need of all of us. The woman had misunderstood her real need. She thought her real need was water. Her real need, our real need, is forgiveness of our sin. So he exposes the woman's sin. But it's more than a demonstration of his power, of his supernatural knowledge. Yes, it shows that he knows things that no normal human being could know. But it also hints at the nature of what he is offering to her. So the woman, struck by Jesus' supernatural knowledge, asks him a question about the worship of God. Maybe she doesn't want to carry on talking about her sin. Maybe it makes her uncomfortable. "How do you feel? I'm talking about sin. Is anyone feeling uncomfortable? Do you want me to move on to the next part? Because sin, well, I don't really want to talk about that. I don't really want to talk about my sin." We need to have forgiveness of our sins. Only Jesus can meet that need. But he can meet that need. All you need to do is come to him and ask. So the woman asks a question about the worship of God. Verses 19. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And this was one of the big differences between Samaritans and Jews. Because Samaritans only held the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You might hear people refer to it as the Torah, the Hebrew word for law. You might hear people refer to it as the Pentateuch, five books, five volumes. Because that's all the Samaritans recognized as being from God. One of these disputes arose out of it. I'm just going to read it. To help us understand this passage, we really need to read from Deuteronomy chapter 12 to help us understand John 4. In Deuteronomy 12, we read verses 5 to 6. "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And there's a repeated emphasis on the place. We've seen the place in those verses. But again in verse 11, God talks about the place, to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Verse 13 and 14. "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes." And so on, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. God talks about a place where they should worship. And because the Samaritans recognized only the first five books, they wanted to find the place in the first five books. They read, instead of the place the Lord your God will choose, they read the place the Lord your God has chosen. And so they assumed that this was talking about Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain where Sychar, where Jesus and the Samaritan woman were. They were near the side of that mountain. And this is where Samaritans thought was the place that God had chosen. It was there that Israel was told when they come into the promised land to shout blessings there. It was there that the Samaritans believed was the place. But of course, the Jews, the place was Jerusalem. The place was where God commanded that the temple be built by Solomon. And God filled the temple with his presence afterwards. The place, the Jews, was Jerusalem. Before we come back to John chapter 4, what about us this morning? Have we come to a place? Is that really all we're doing? Have we come to a place? This discussion that the woman began was about a place. This is the place you should worship in that place. We worship in this place. We're all talking about a place, and Jesus is about to say that that's not worth talking about anymore. We don't worship the place anymore. I wonder, have any here come to a place to worship this morning? You've come to this building. This building perhaps is something special. You need to listen to Jesus' reply. Jesus said, "The hour has now come," or the time. Hour is something that appeared in John quite regularly, a theme in John's Gospel about the hour coming. The hour coming. And it was speaking of his cross, of his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Jesus repeatedly in John's Gospel used the phrase, "The hour is coming." And here he says, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Jesus said that the Samaritans worship what they do not know, in the sense that they have rejected God's revelation, God's making known of himself after the first five books of the law. The object of their worship is in fact unknown to them. As someone has put it quite helpfully, they stand outside the stream of God's revelation. They stand outside the stream of God's revelation, so that what they worship cannot possibly be characterized by truth and knowledge. Whereas Jews, on the other hand, stood within the stream of God's revelation, of God's saving revelation. "We worship what we know," says Jesus, "for salvation is from the Jews." What does all this mean to us, to you and I here this morning? What does all this mean to us? Well, first of all, that we need to worship in spirit, not at a place. You see the contrast between the woman talking about the place, this place, that place. Jesus says, no, worship, true worship is now in spirit. It's not in a place. It's not tied up with a building, not tied up with a geographical location, not tied up with form even or ritual ceremony. True worship is from our heart, from our being. It's inward, not outward. Spiritual instead of physical. So we have to ask ourselves, what are our hearts like this morning? What's my heart like this morning? Not, are you dressed appropriately? Can you say the right things? Can you give the correct answers when someone asks you something? Not, are you doing good works? What is your heart like? What is my heart like? Are we worshipping on the inside? We can worship all we like on the outside. We might even please men. But it's only what's on the inside that counts before God. Second element of this, though, just as important as being in spirit, being inward, being from the heart, from our being, as important as that is that we worship in truth. These two are joined together. We can't separate them. I'm only trying to look at them separately because I find it easier to explain them that way. But these two go together. You cannot worship God in spirit if you do not know the nature of his being, in what he has made known about himself and how to approach him. Ultimately, God has made himself known in the Word made flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. The Word made flesh, the truth. Names, titles given to Jesus in John's Gospel, Jesus claims to be the truth. He is the ultimate fulfillment of God making himself known. He is the perfect revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, then we look to Jesus. He is the one who makes him known. He is God revealing himself. And so if we're to worship in spirit and truth, which is how we have to worship if we worship at all, then we must know the one who is the truth. We must know him. Know our Bibles, what they say about him. Meditate upon him. Meditate much on the person of Jesus. Read of him. Read of how he lived, what he did, what he said, how he treated people. Think about him. Think about these thoughts. Get to know Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And not only must our worship be directed towards God, as he is revealed in the Bible, through his self-revelation in Jesus, but also in the way that he is prescribed in the Bible. For example, Hebrews again, chapter 12, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this worship in spirit and truth is only possible through the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. It was this hour that he was talking about, which made this worship in spirit and truth imminent. It was coming. He was anticipating it because he was anticipating the hour of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. We can only approach God in this way because Jesus has taken away our sin. At this point, it may be helpful to reflect on why God did choose a place at all in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. Why did God choose a place then? Surely it has to be at least in part to serve as a reminder of the barrier that's between us and God because of our sin, of the separation there was between God's people and God because of their sin. Hebrews 9 puts it excellently, which I'm going to read from. Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, the most holy place, that is. Into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the age then present. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Skipping to verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now Jesus has appeared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he's offered himself once as a sacrifice on the cross, laying down his life for his sheep. He's put away our sin. He's taken it away. The barrier that separates man and God, he's torn down. Jesus, the Lamb, has taken away our sin. And therefore, there is no need for an earthly holy place, for a place we go to. We worship in spirit, in truth, through Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. In all of these things we've covered this morning, I'm aware that some things maybe have been found complicated. The imagery of the living water, the place of worship, the history of Jews and Samaritans, worship in spirit and truth. Maybe these things, some of them are complicated, but let me bring it back to something very simple. Jesus openly talks with a woman of Samaria, breaking social and religious boundaries. She thinks he could be the Christ. The Samaritan idea of the Christ was the prophet that you read of in Deuteronomy. He could be the Christ. He's made these things known. He knows all about me. Maybe he's the Christ. And so she runs off, leaving her water jar, into her village. The despised outcast tells people about the stranger she has just met. Come, see, could this be the Christ? And then verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Maybe you're here with a friend. Maybe you've heard lots about Jesus in the past from someone or another. Can I encourage you this morning to hear him for yourself, to read his words in the Bible, to read about him again in the Gospels. Hear him for yourself. Hear what he has said. Take hold of a Bible and read it. What do we make of him? Clearly, the only thing I'm going to say is that we need to hear him and believe that he is indeed the Saviour of the world, the one who takes away our sin. We need to hear Jesus and worship him in response to the Saviour of the world. We're going to stand together now and sing a song of praise to him, to the Saviour of the world, the one who is in the real heavenly place before the throne of God above. The one who is our great high priest, who's offered himself for us as a sacrifice. Let's stand together and sing this song. And then John is going to come and lead us at in communion. Lord, we thank you that you are the Saviour of the world, our Saviour, the Saviour for our sin. We acknowledge it's us who've done everything that makes us need saving. It's our fault. We have the guilt of our sin, but you take it away. And we thank you so much for that. Thank you that we can worship in spirit and truth. Help us all to examine our hearts and make sure we are worshipping the Father in spirit and truth. Amen.